Heavenly Father, the psalmist wrote, "The entrance of your word brings light and it brings understanding to the simple." Heavenly Father, we recognize that unless you are at work this evening, my words will do nothing to help anybody. And so we pray that you would be at work, that as your word is taught and explained, so you would bring understanding to us, that we might understand both the seriousness of the sin of this leadership and to have our eyes fixed in the right place for your name's sake. Amen. Well, today there's a certain cynicism about leadership, because we don't often trust what our political leaders say. We sometimes wonder about the motives of business leaders, and we worry about the competence of church leaders. We do, however, pin great hopes on political leaders. We sometimes pin great hopes on church leaders, and new leaders disappoint us when they don't deliver what we expect. Yet what difference would having God in our thinking affect the way that we look at our leaders, whether nationally or in business leaders locally or at a church? Last week we looked at Hannah's prayer, and we saw that her worldview was one where God is involved, and it's so often not like ours. And this week I want to show you how God is involved in leadership. I think it would be a help just to look at the structure of the passage, which you'll find there on page 272 and 273 of the Church Bible. Because as you look at this little passage, you see that it alternates between the writer focusing on Samuel and then the writer focusing on Eli's sons. So in verse 11, the attention is there on Samuel, and then in verses 12 to 17 on Hophni and Phinehas' sin. And then again in verses 18 to 21, Samuel is mentioned twice in verse 18 and 21, and we're told how God blesses the family of Elkanah and Hannah. And then in verses 22 to 25, we read about the rebuke that Eli administers to his sons to no avail. And then again in verse 26, you have the focus back on Samuel. And in alternating attention between Samuel on the one hand and Hophni and Phinehas on the other, what we see is that Samuel gets very good press. You see, the thing that the writer wants us to do is to keep our eye on the good and quiet way that God is preparing Samuel for leadership. So let's just have a look at some of this detail in this passage. So have a look first at verse 11. "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." Well, we read there in verse 11 the one occasion when Elkanah and Hannah went up to Shiloh, and they leave Samuel there. And Samuel is to learn what the priests do and how they serve the Lord. And his tutor is going to be Eli. And then the focus shifts, doesn't it, in verse 12 to Eli's sons. Let's have a look at verse 12. "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." Now this term, wicked men, is the same term that is used in chapter 1, verse 16, when Hannah says to Eli, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." Literally, the term "wicked man" here means the sons of Belial. In other words, and it has in it the idea of death and wickedness and rebellion. And that term, "wicked man," is used in Judges 19 and 20, when the wicked men of Gibeah gang rape a Levi's concubine. In other words, what you've been told in verse 12 is that the leaders of Israel are corrupt. And furthermore, we're told in verse 12 that they had no regard for the Lord. Now, the priests are meant to bring knowledge of God. And what this is saying is that their knowledge of God is really rather superficial. They don't know the Lord. And that actually ought to shock us. You see, their sin is not a minor one. It's appalling. Because Israel, the people whom God had chosen, were to be God's holy people in the world. They were meant to spread the knowledge of God to all people. But these leaders were very far from God. The Malachi, who's a prophet who writes at a different time, says this about the role of a priest. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. So when we read here that these men, you know, were wicked men and had no regard for the Lord, this is not a small issue that we're reading about. We then read in verse 13 the description of their sin. Now just have a look at verse 13. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to eat, to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let the fat be burnt up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." Now, if you were to read the Old Testament, you would see that when Israelites presented an offering to the Lord, a portion would go along to the priests and the Levites. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 18. And as the sacrifice is burnt, the fat would be burnt and the meat would be given to the priests. But do you see how these priests conducted themselves? These priests are very greedy. They take, and they take by force. Oh, if you were here last week, do you remember how Hannah prayed? "It's not by strength that we prevail." But do you see how this corrupt leadership treats God, who is holy? They treat him with contempt. Well, then what we find is that the focus shifts, doesn't it, to Samuel in verse 18. Have a look at verse 18. "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." Now, the ephod is just a robe. It's not the same robe that the high priest would wear. It's just it's called an ephod. It's a different kind of robe. And what you discover in verse 21 is that Hannah has been blessed with other children. But we see in verse 21 what is going on with Samuel. Just look at verse 21. "And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." In other words, there's an idea here in verse 21 is that the Lord is with Samuel in a particular way. And then in verse 22, what we find is the focus shifts again, and we see something of the ineptitude of Eli. Just have a look at verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Now, what we know is that Eli is very old, and he'll die in chapter 4 at the grand old age of 98. And what we discover is Eli knows everything that his sons are doing. He knows about their greed and how they've treated the people in Israel. And he knows all about their sexual activities. And when we hear this word about their sexual activities, we ought to be appalled. Because again, if you read the Old Testament in Numbers 25, do you remember how the Moabite women seduced the men at Shittim, the Israelite men at Shittim? And the result was that God sent a plague on Israel and many Israelites died. And this activity, this sexual activity which was God hated, is remembered again and again in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in the Psalms, in Hosea. But what we have here is not the nation acting in an appalling way, but the leaders acting in an appalling way. And we ought to be reading, if we've got our eyes open or our ears open to the Old Testament, if that's what's happening to the leaders, and God judged Israel when they behaved that way in the past, what do you expect is going to happen to them? Well, we'll have to await that and see what happens in chapter 4. And then what we do is we read how Eli administers a rebuke. And sadly, it's a very feeble rebuke. Just have a look at verse 23 when he says, So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Nay, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." It's a rather feeble response. Why do you do such things? But the consequences are there spelt out there in verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. You see, do you see what happens? Eli administers rebuke, but they won't listen. And then we have this little comment at the end of verse 25, which is so shocking to us who are, say, modern. It was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, we may ask ourselves, how is it possible that God, who is good, will the death of anyone? It's a great question to ask. How can God, who is good, will the death of anyone? Now, we need to answer that. We need to see a number of things. First, we need to see that sin, whatever the motivation, is always against God. Because God is the definition of goodness and righteousness, evil is always personal. You see, evil is not some kind of substance out there. It doesn't exist apart from human beings who are evil. And what we're reading about is evil perpetrated by two individuals. It's upright. It's a personal affront towards God. They're telling him, get lost. The second point to say, it is possible to sin so grievously that the Lord will not grant repentance. That's one of the warnings you get about Esau in Hebrews 12, which is translated in some English Bibles like this. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And we read about this kind of intransigence in the way that people are set in their ways in the Old Testament too. Pharaoh, in Exodus, was so hardened his heart against God that he could not repent when God sent the plagues through Moses. Now, that doesn't mean that those who spend a lifetime sinning can't find repentance. You see, if you remember, the thief on the cross did that at the very last moment, and Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." But what it is saying, that there can be a line crossed and a point of no return. And the reason the Bible tells us is that we can make haste to reconcile ourselves with our Saviour and not think that we can sin consistently and get away with it. No, actually what we need to do is to be tender-hearted to our sin, towards our sin, to confess it to God and to deal with it. And if we act like that, then there could be forgiveness. But if we are hard-hearted and say we have no sin, well, in the case of God, in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, because they were so very hard-hearted, God handed them over to their sin. They heard their father's rebuke, but they would not do right. And God gave the two men up to sin and death. That's a very hard thing to say. But we also need to thirdly say that we need to recognize that although God handed Hophni and Phinehas over to death, God had something better in mind. Actually, God had a new leader for God's people. And this new leader would be anoint the king, who would be the prototype of Jesus. So the problem for Israel is not only is the leadership corrupt, but you see, Eli, who should have stepped in, was old. Maybe he was slightly overly fond of his children. He calls them there, my sons. But he won't act as a judge. He won't say, look, you must change or die. So do you see the situation in Israel at this time? It's not a very good one. So what's God going to do about it? Well, our passage finishes there in verse 26, doesn't it? Have a look at it again. And the boy, Samuel, continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. And the focus again switches again. Yes, the leadership in Israel is corrupt. Yes, it is inept. But God is also growing good leadership. Samuel is growing in favour with the Lord and with men. And we're being shown what God is doing in the face of corruption and ineptitude in Israel's leadership. He's growing a new leader. What's the application for us? Well, the application is that whenever the Lord is not honoured, well, corruption ensues. You know, we shouldn't think that institutions won't depart from God's word. When they do that, there are always problems. Do you remember back in January, there was the consecration of the first woman bishop, Libby Lane. And at her consecration, a man stood up and said, what about the Bible? And it was on the news. Those kinds of interventions shouldn't occur. You see, when a denomination disbelieves God's word and won't trust it, what else do you expect to happen? But the second application is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, if you got a Bible, would you turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52? See, 1 Samuel 2 says, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. And Luke 2 verse 52 said, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with men. And what Luke is doing is telling us that God acted not just in Samuel's day, but in the coming of Jesus to address the issue of leadership. And that shocks us too. You see, though the world we live in is a mess, and if you've had your eyes shut, you would probably would have forgotten that Europe's economy is in a real mess at the moment. Over the summer, we've seen this amazing influx of Muslims, which John Ash alluded to in his prayers, and the difficulties that people are worried about for the future. Leadership in Europe and across the world, particularly in the democratic nations, seems to be very difficult. And we've got to say that the institutional church is not particularly well governed either. But what the writer is telling, the writer of Samuel is telling, as Luke is telling us, is keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. You see, the big thing that God has done in the world is through him, through his death and resurrection. This is the big thing that God is doing. And you and I must live in such a way that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because only then will we have encouragement and hope, and only then will we live in the right way. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Father, we thank you very much for this passage, and we see in it how it flicks backwards and forwards from Samuel to Hophni and Phinehas and then back to Samuel. And though we live in a world where there is so much wrong, where we're often disappointed with our leaders, whether political or in the church, our prayer is that you would help each of us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day, we're told, will return in glory and majesty. We thank you very much for his promise to build his church and to bring in the kingdom of God. And thank you that this has been guaranteed because Jesus has died on the cross and has been raised to new life and will come back. Thank you that in him we have forgiveness of all our sins. And we pray, therefore, you'd help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him and that therefore we'd engage in the work that he's called us to do, and that we'd not lose heart when there is so much to do. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.